All right. Good afternoon, everybody. Brent, amazing job. Announcements, man. When Josh left, I was like, who's going to do announcements? Now that you're a married man, you're an awesome announcements guy. That's good to know. So last week, we looked at Titus 1, verses 1 to 4. And basically what we looked at was this idea that the grace and peace of God had appeared in the form of Christ. And it's just this good news, this message of hope that had been given. And we were supposed to do something with it. So Paul, having been a recipient of this message, having this mystery revealed to him, knew that he had been entrusted with a deposit of this truth, and that he wasn't just to keep it, and it wasn't just for himself, but that it was his job as an apostle of Christ to make sure that from generation to generation and to the ends of the earth, that this amazing message of Jesus would be passed on and passed down. And so he had numerous co-workers, he had numerous apprentices that he raised up, and Titus was one of them. And so he was passing on this deposit to Titus and said, I want you to do this in Crete. Paul, who recognized himself as a bondservant or a slave of God, he wasn't doing it for himself. He wasn't doing it to try to get rich or try to get famous. He knew that there was this amazing messenger that had given him this message, and it was his responsibility to pass it on and to pass it on faithfully. And Titus was a true child in the faith. He is in the common faith. Paul had something he believed in. Titus also believed in that same thing. And because Paul was going to be moving on from Crete because he had other things to do, he wanted to make sure that Titus would complete the work of making sure that this happened. And what was this deposit supposed to do? What was the gospel supposed to do as it was adorned on the churches and the church in Crete? And it was actually supposed to lead to a maturity and a unity in the faith, as well as in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what we saw last week out of Ephesians 4 is this idea that the way that God, in his sovereign ideas, wanted to come up with a plan in order to see this happen, in order to see mission to take place, generation to generation and to the ends of the earth, was through the church, that as sons and daughters were redeemed back, as they joined the family of God, that they would become a part of the body of Christ. And although initially it would start small and it would start not big in stature, that as all of these parts with all of the various ways that God has gifted them and called them was working together, serving one another, it would grow into something that was going to match Christ in all of his grandeur, in terms of size, in terms of maturity. And this is what we looked at last week. And you know, the best thing about all of that is that it's not up to us. It's not up to our great ideas. It's not up to our efforts and making sure that it's our plans through our power and our efforts that's going to get this accomplished. The reality is that Paul knew that all he was doing was trying to be obedient to the things that God wanted him to do, and that Jesus was the one that was going to build his church. Jesus himself is the one that is washing his bride with the word and preparing her for the wedding day. Amazing news indeed. And you know, the question that I have for us today is this picture that I painted about this gospel message, this beautiful truth, and everything that God is doing right now on this earth, and everything that he's been doing and will continue to do until that wonderful day where there is a marriage supper of the Lamb. Are you a part of it? Are you a part of it? That's the question that I have for you today. Are you a part of it, or are you apart from it? Are you doing something apart from that beautiful picture of what Jesus is doing? And you might think, oh, you know what? I want to be a part of that. It sounds amazing. I don't want to be apart from that. How do I make sure that I'm a part of that and not apart from that? And we're going to look at the question, a couple of questions. And one of the questions we looked at last week is, are you a part of a local church? It doesn't have to be this church. It doesn't have to be this church at all. But are you a part of the local church? That's an important question to ask, to trying to determine if you're a part of it. And related to that, and this is what we're going to be looking at today, is have you invited a pastor or an elder to have authority over your life? Have you invited a pastor or elder to have the kind of relationship with you where they can tell you when you're wrong, when they can tell you when they think that something that you might be doing is incorrect, somebody that you might invite to say, hey, I want to try to search the will of God together with you. Do you have an idea? Do you have an understanding of what God's will for me might be? Am I growing? Am I spiritually healthy? Is there somebody that God has appointed into your life for that particular purpose? And with that, I'm going to invite you guys to open up your Bibles to Titus 1. And we're going to be looking at a section between verses 5 and 11. But the verse for today is just one verse. This is why I left you in Crete. This is Paul talking to Titus, his apostolic apprentice, so that you might put what remained into order. I started a work. We saw people come to faith. I wasn't able to completely finish it according to the things that we know God has called us to. And I want you to put that into order. This is what Paul is saying. And the way that he's going to be doing that, it's a singular task. There are a lot of things that Titus is supposed to do, but the thing that is going to be a completion of Paul's ministry and that is going to put things into proper order according to God's divine counsel is appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And the way that we interpret that, elders, it's male, it's plural, indicating I want you to plant teams of elders in every single village in Crete. And so this begs the question, well, what is an elder? What is an elder? And why is it so important for, why was it so important for Paul and for Titus to be able to plant elders? And you know what the funny thing is that church history teaches us that Titus had to stay in Crete for 94 years. You know, before I came he didn't stay there for 94 years. He died at the age of 94. Let me correct that. He wasn't zero when he got to the island of Crete. He was 94 apparently when he passed away. And you know, for me, before I came to Thailand, I thought, I've seen church plants in America before. Our church Southlands had sent out many church plants, set up many multi-sites. And I thought, yeah, it's probably about 3 years I'll get to Thailand and I'll see a bunch of people come to faith. I'll disciple them up. I'll build them into a church. I'll establish a team of elders. And then I'll be gone. And so probably by around year three, I'll be ready to go. My work will be done. But I had this prophetic word that this man from my old church had given me. And I remember when I heard it, I was really disappointed. He said, you know what? I saw a picture of you, Dan, as an 85-year-old man. And your hair was just white. And he said, don't worry, you were a handsome 85-year-old man. But you were 85. And you were finally beginning to see some fruit. And I remember thinking, what? I'm going to have to wait 50 years. I was 35 when I moved to Thailand. I'm going to have to wait 50 years to finally see some fruit. But you know what? It's still better than 94, right? What Titus did. So what is an elder? What is an elder? This important task that Titus committed his entire life to completing. And you know, for us, according to our tradition, our faith, we view it as an office in the context of the church, that the church has two offices for leadership. We have elders and we have deacons. And we see it in 1 Timothy 3. And actually, the role of the elder is synonymous, or it's the same as an overseer, as well as a shepherd. And so we normally say we're elders. I'm an elder of One Light Church, but I'm also the pastor of One Light Church. I'm the overseer of One Light Church. It's supposed to be in team, and I have men in America who are elders, and we are currently in the process of trying to form what Robert would call a session, trying to form a local eldership team here. But the idea is that an elder is a pastor. An elder is the overseer, the person that oversees the church. And we see this in the book of Acts, in Acts 20. And you know, actually, I'm going to get a little bit deep theologically into the idea of a pastor, what a pastor is, what an elder is, actually going around and having relationships with churches and pastors here in Thailand. I don't know if there is a very strong theology on eldership here, and so I want to go a little bit deep. And for some of you guys, it might be something you're hearing for the first time, and some of it is technical, and you're going to have to pay attention. But when I look out at you guys are a group of smart people, sharp people. And I think you'll be able to keep up and keep track. So I'm going to be a little bit theological for a sec, and then we're going to have a conversation after that. Okay, so bear with me. So Acts 20. Paul sent word to Ephesus and called to himself the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." These are Paul's words and the things that he did with the elders and the churches in Ephesus. Peter, the other kind of unquestioned leader of the faith early on in 1 Peter 5, uses the same three words. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And so basically, an elder is somebody who is in a position of oversight, whose job and responsibility is to shepherd Jesus' sheep. It's as simple as that. And why do we need elders? Why do we need elders? And we see later on in Titus chapter 1, Paul writes to Titus and says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." So basically, there were people who were about God, but not really following exactly the truths about God. In those days, it was related to people who were being morally oppressive, saying, if you want to be a Christian, you have to be Jewish like us. You have to follow our Jewish customs. You have to follow our Jewish Mosaic law. All of the ceremonies and all of those things you have to do just like us if you really want to be a child of God. And that was the flavor of the day. And actually, there's still plenty of that in the world today, where they say being a Christian is not being a recipient of good news, but it's the recipient of a laundry list of things that you must now do to try to find favor with God. And Paul continues, "And they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." So this idea is, and we see it kind of throughout the pastoral epistles, we see it in the letters of people like John and Peter, is that, you know what? Yes, Jesus is the one that's building his kingdom, but do you think Satan is going to stand idly by? No, he's going to raise up his own servants. He's going to raise up people who are proud, people who are about lies. They are not about the truth. They're about selfish gain. And these people are going to go out. They're going to go into the churches. They're going to go into your homes, and they're going to teach the wrong things. And they're going to teach things that are going to disrupt the order that God is wanting inside families and in the context of the church. Paul, to the Ephesians, this is what is recorded as him saying, as he was training them and as he was saying goodbye to them, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." It just is a reality that there's a spiritual war going on. Jesus is building his church, but there is an ancient enemy that's got walls up. He's got gates up. He doesn't want the church to advance. He doesn't want the kingdom of God to grow. He doesn't want the light of Jesus to shine on this earth. And so he's doing everything in his power to try to prevent that from happening, including sending wolves sometimes dressed as sheep into churches, into Christian groups in order to be able to draw his disciples away. It's to stop this thing that we talked about earlier that was the focus of everything Paul was doing, which is allowing people to grow in the faith, allowing people to grow in the knowledge of him. Satan wants to stop that. The other thing that Satan does is that Satan doesn't want you to be a part of a church. He wants you to be scared about authority. He wants you to be scared about the potential of having relationships where you don't really know these people, and are they safe? Do they really like me? Are they going to invite me to all of their social gatherings? Or are they going to reject me and make me feel bad about myself like everybody else does? The other thing Satan's going to say is that, you know what? You are the master of your own fate. You are the master of your own destiny. You are smart enough, and you have enough knowledge, and you have enough experience to be able to be your own leader. Nobody needs to be a leader above you. You don't need to answer to anybody. How dare anybody give you anything other than complete tolerance of how you want to go about living your life? Somebody that might say, "Hey, man, I don't think that thing that you're doing right now is very good for you, and I love you, and I love you to the degree that I can't just allow you to do things that are destroying your life, destroying your marriage, destroying your family, and ultimately not living according to all the wonderful truths of the gospel." This is why we need elders. And I would not be doing my job as an elder if I didn't spend time, if I shied away from talking about these things and teaching these things. So how does the church get elders? How does the church get elders? You know, prior to coming to Thailand, I was an attorney. Andy hates it when I talk about this. He thinks I'm just patting myself on the back and bragging. I was a lawyer, and you know, when I decided I wanted to be a lawyer, it was kind of a stupid decision. I didn't know everything that it took, what it meant, how hard it was, how demanding it was. All I knew was, hey, it seems cool to be a lawyer. You get to dress in fancy suits. It seems like they drive nice cars, make a lot of money. Maybe I can do something like that. People respect them. My Korean-American parents and all of their friends will just be so happy for me or jealous. And so towards the end of my undergraduate education, there wasn't a good prospect for jobs. The economy wasn't bad. And I thought, hey, I'm going to just take a test and see if I pass. And then just apply to a couple of law schools, see if I get in. And that's how I became a lawyer. And you know what? I see often that something as important as Jesus Christ appointing under-shepherds to watch over his sheep, his flock, is done in kind of the same way. I don't seem to have very much going on in my life, and I love God, and you know what? Yes, people do kind of respect pastors and elders. They'll show up at church and listen to them preach. That feels like it might be something that's good. And you know what? I certainly enjoy the Bible, and so I'm going to apply to Bible school, and I'm going to go there, and I'm going to learn. I'm going to graduate. They're going to give me a certificate that says that I am ready to be an elder. And then I'm going to go and find a church where they need someone like me, and hopefully they will be able to give me a job. Now, is this the way someone becomes a pastor? Is this the way, when we see in Scripture, that someone should become an elder or an overseer of the church? And it actually isn't that way at all. What we see is that this is a divine appointment that God, through His Holy Spirit, makes. It's through the Holy Spirit. Christ has given gifts. He's given apostolic gifting to some people. And back in those days, it was Paul and it was Titus. And it was their job that through the Holy Spirit working in them, as they saw people come to faith, as they were discipling people, and you realize, oh, shoot, that guy actually looks like the people that are supposed to be elders in the Bible. And then working with them to develop them, given the call of qualifications, the character qualifications, and then saying, okay, you know what? I believe the Lord wants you to be a shepherd in His house. And you know, the thing is, it's not about knowledge, and it's not about gifting. Actually, it's primarily about character. So in Titus 1, 6 to 9, we see this. If anyone is above reproach, someone that people can't point to and accuse and say that person is a bad person, someone who is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So like, it seems like there's these qualifications that an elder must have. And first and foremost, it's a man who lives his life out in the world there. And according to the way that he goes about approaching life, his work, but primarily also about his family, the way that he goes about leading his wife, the way that he goes about raising his children, there is nothing that you can pick at and say that person is not worthy to disciple people. And it seems like it's a character qualification that's related to the person's ability to be able to manage his own household. Continuing on in verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So it's basically saying, of course they're going to have to manage their life and their family well if they're going to be expected to manage the affairs of God well. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The kind of person that you would want discipling the children of God. The kind of person that you would want shepherding the sheep of God, the flock of God. And the kind of person that actually will be firm in the truth, is able to teach it, And when Satan sends these wolves to come and try to destroy people, destroy families, and go against and oppose the kingdom of God and his lies, would be able to stand and rebuke it and defend it and be able to push those types of things away. That's what are the qualifications of an elder. So how do you do it? Is it through Bible college? Is it through a seminary? You know what? Like, the only way to be able to do this is to send them to a sophisticated seminary in the United States and make sure that they go through their 4 years, pay their $100,000, U.S. dollars, to be able to get through. And then after that point, then they're going to have the qualifications to be an elder in the church. They're going to be able to have that certificate that says MDiv, so we know that they have the qualities that we need. Never mind the fact that there were no seminaries for the first 1,500 years of the church. So what is it that we're supposed to do? What is it that we're actually supposed to do? Acts 20 and 31 kind of show this. And Paul is describing to the Ephesian elders the things that he did. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was beneficial and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 to 12, he says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you." So what do we see in the Bible about how elders become elders, or how you become qualified to be an elder? It's actually submitting yourself to the church. It's actually through submitting yourself to a biblically qualified and called leader and allowing him to be a shepherd over your life and disciple you. And through that way, the church raises up, and this is a part of that Ephesians 4 picture of the body parts working together and growing and maturing. It's a part of that. It's actually inviting people to be a spiritual father into your life, that they might be able to teach you the things that you need to know, and that you might grow and you might mature, and that you might become the type of person that is being described earlier in the verses 6 to 9 that we saw. That's how it works. And it's not something that's done like a school. It's not setting up a room with a bunch of desks and teaching a bunch of theology and church history. It's teaching publicly, yes, but this idea that he was discipling them day and night, and we know that Paul worked, and later on we'll see he encouraged Titus to work, by living life with them, working with them, being in their lives, and being a spiritual father over these people was how he was going to raise up elders and appoint elders to be able to make sure that this deposit of the gospel would be passed on from generation to generation and would spread geographically. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done through this method for the past 2,000 years. And I talked about this last week, but most of you guys would not be here if not for the fact that we have Pauline theology and books like the books of Titus and the gospel being passed on from generation to generation. But why like that? Well, why can't we do it like how the world does it? How corporations hire star employees? How schools hire their professors and train people? And because ultimately, the church was never supposed to be a corporation. The church was never supposed to be primarily an academic institution. It was never supposed to be an entity, like an institution. It was always supposed to be a family. In 1 Timothy 3 to 15, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. It's an amazing thing what is described. There's a living God. There is a living God, and he has a church. He has a gathering of people, and it's his family. Our Father in heaven gathers his children and wants to make them into a family, and it's in the context of this family that he's going to raise up the spiritual people that are going to be able to lead the church, sons and daughters. Now, Ephesians 2:19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." It's this idea, yes, you guys were orphans. Maybe not literal orphans, but spiritual orphans. And the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is the work of redemption and bringing people back to God, inviting them back to be adopted back into the family of God. And because of that, we, all of us, throughout the ages, whether you're Thai, whether you're a Hill Tribe person, whether you're a foreigner or a Korean person like me, we all have an opportunity to be seated at the same table, at the table of the king, and be his children and be a family together. It's a beautiful picture. And I love this out of Ephesians 3, and I'm going with the New King James Version. I'm not one of those, hey, if you are not teaching through the New King James Version, then you're a heretic. But I really think that the translation of the New King James Version is better than the English Standard Version for this. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, from whom the whole family, and the word family there is the Greek word patria, which is the word from which we get the word patriarch or patriarchy. From the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And I know that there are some people that will say, well, it's not the whole family, it's every family. But, you know, for me, it's you're just splitting hairs. If every family comes from God, gets our name from God, and so our last names are all God, then, like, we're the same family. Why is there such a difference? Every family, whole family, it doesn't matter. It's just this incredible idea that, yes, one way that you can think about the church throughout the ages is the bride of Christ. Another way you can think about it is a temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Another way to think about it is this body. But actually, the thing that I want to focus on is this idea that actually the church is also the family of God, and it's all nations, tribes, and tongues. And it's actually people that have existed long ago and people that probably haven't even been born yet. And what all of this kind of human history is going to end with when Jesus Christ comes back is just one big family with God as our Father and all of us having the same name. The idea of family is a very important thing. God wants us to be one big happy family forever. And he wants every single one of his children to be a part of that story. And, you know, the amazing thing is that in his family, he has this amazing oldest son, the firstborn, Jesus. And actually what God has done is he has made the name of Jesus the name that is above all names and given him all authority in heaven and earth. And yes, he is seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places, but his feet are here on this earth, and he stands over the rulers and principalities of this earth, as well as in the invisible heavenly realm. And Jesus cares about his body. He cares about his bride. He cares about his sheep. And this amazing Christ that we have is the one that is raising up people, and he issues and he institutes his reign through earthly human leaders. And this is something that we often forget, but every Christmas we kind of remember that Jesus was the promised wonderful counselor. He is Almighty God. He is the everlasting Father, and he is the Prince of Peace, which is why Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And in a fulfillment of these things that he's promising, he's given his Holy Spirit to appoint elders to oversee and shepherd his people. And what he tells the people that aren't elders or overseers or shepherds is, out of 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to elders. The household of God isn't a free-for-all. It isn't, hey, everybody can do whatever they want. There are no rules. There are no truths. We just do whatever we want. No, there's, like in every family, if everybody is operating according to a different set of values, it's not going to work. In order for there to be unity, in order for there to be harmony, there's going to be a certain order. And God, in his divine wisdom, has decided he's going to do it this way. And it doesn't mean it's perfect. Far from it. Far from it. You can just ask Marcia how imperfect of a man I am. You can have a very long conversation over some nice coffee in a beautiful place like The Wanderer. Ask my kids, the people that know me intimately. You can ask the people that I lead this church with. How, yeah, you know what? Dan's not perfect. There are times when he gets mad. There are times when we think he makes mistakes. It's just a reality. It doesn't mean that it's perfect, but it seems to be this plan that he has that through the imperfection, because he's sovereign and because he's given us the Holy Spirit, he's able to allow us to do this. And, you know, for me, it's not like I was born into being a pastor and an elder. Actually, I spent the majority of my life simply being a younger person who was subject to elders. And I would not be who I am today. And actually, the wonderful sweetness that my family and I enjoy would not exist if not for the fact that I had elders, I had spiritual fathers who had authority over me. You know, early on in our marriage, Marcia and I had a lot of problems. Because you know what? I was not born into a state where I was like Jesus. I was born into a state where I was like Adam. And I was angry. And I was proud. And I was somebody who would get violent. And there were, we had little infants at that time, we just had Hannah, there were so many holes in walls that I had punched. And doors that had been broken that I had done out of my anger. But there were times when Marcia didn't know what to do. Like, what am I going to do? And actually, our marriage was probably headed for separation. It was probably headed for divorce at that time. But God, in his kindness, allowed us to find this church where there was this wonderful man, wonderful shepherd, and he's a dear friend to this day, Owen Lee, who we said, hey, the first time we met him, he said, hey, is anybody going to come to the hospital and pray for your baby? And it was Hannah at the time. And we said, no, actually, we had been kind of bouncing around and visiting some churches, but I didn't like the preaching at some of them, so not really. And it was the first time I had met him. He said, hey, let me come to the hospital and I'll pray for you guys. And after that, we started going to his church. We were there for 8 long years. And I was able to see firsthand what the benefits of submitting yourselves to an elder was like. He was like an older brother. He was like a spiritual father. Actually, I had a good father. He wasn't a perfect father. But there were so many things that he was lacking. And the picture of God, our Heavenly Father, is so big and so good that one earthly human being is not going to be able to fill it. And I have learned how good our God the Father is through spiritual fathers like Owen. And I can give you a laundry list. I had a pastor named Joseph. I had a pastor named John Shim. I had a pastor named Kirk Randolph, Alan Frau. And even now I have relationships with older spiritual fathers, people like Tom Tapping and P.J. Smythe. And all of that has informed who I am as a person and has been able to have an influence over my family. And I remember one particular time we had a really bad fight, and I was just being kind of an emotionally abusive husband, and I was trying to control Marcia, and I was trying to say, no, we're going to do this. Hey, when you married me, you're not a part of your family anymore. You're a part of my family. So we're not going to go visit your family members for the holidays. We're going to only go come and spend time with my family. And I was stuck on that. And I said, no, that's it. That's all that we're doing. I'm not going. And she said, I'm going to call Pastor Owen. And I remember thinking, no, you wouldn't. You wouldn't dare. And she said, I'm going to call Pastor Owen. I think he can help us. And she called this man. And I'll never forget this. He drove to our house at 11:30 at night. And we had a conversation. He didn't mince words. He looked me right in the eye and said, you're absolutely wrong. And you're going against what's in the Bible about marriage and family. And we changed our plans. I don't think I would be married today. I don't think I would be here if I wasn't willing to submit to Pastor Owen in that particular moment. Are you subject to elders? Are you subject to an elder? Do you have a spiritual father in your life who will look you right in the face and say, no, you're being an idiot. That's wrong. Not because he's mean, but because he loves you and because he loves Jesus and wants you to walk in the fullness of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I know that as I ask this question, maybe some of you don't. So why? Why is it that for some of us it's so hard to subject ourselves to authority? Why is it so hard for some of us to subject ourselves to elders or pastors or spiritual fathers? Spiritual mothers, why is it so hard? Why is it hard to be a part of the church? And, you know, I think some of it is just pride. Some of it is just rebellion. If you'll remember that in the Garden of Eden, what Adam and Eve, what tempted them was this fruit, this amazing thought that I might be able to know truth like God, and I might be able to decide things for myself. That was the temptation. And you know what? It's tempting for us to want to live in an isolated way, not under any sort of authority, because then I can do whatever I want, whatever my heart desires, every thought that comes into my mind, I can do. And nobody's going to question it, and I'm only going to accept people that are going to tolerate me as I go about living my life in that kind of a way. I'm not going to have people that are going to look out for me and protect me, defend me when it's necessary. And it's just a part, especially in the West, with this postmodernism. We question old people. We question traditions. We question institutions like universities. We question governments. We question big corporations. We question politics and politicians. You know, my kids, in the parlance of today, every time they see something like that, they just say, oh, boomers. How many of you guys have heard that word, boomers? Like if Marcia and I act in a way where we're not in line with kind of what's popular and cool, she'll just say, oh, you guys are being such boomers. And they say it in jest. But it's just this idea, and I'm not even a boomer, I'm way too young to be a boomer, a baby boomer. But there's just this idea of saying, hey, look, the old people, the old traditions, there's nothing I can gain from them. There's nothing I can learn from them. Actually, life is about me obeying my feelings, coming up with my own ideas, surrounding myself with people who aren't going to question that, and I'm going to move forward in life, and I'm going to gain knowledge and wisdom through experience and my own experiences, and that alone. There just is a reality to that. It's something that I personally struggled with. I was quite a rebellious young person. And, you know, I thought I knew more than my mom. I knew more than my dad. There were ways that my parents went about living their lives that I just questioned. And I couldn't wait to graduate. I couldn't wait to be able to leave my house and be able to go off and do everything, and my parents won't be there, and I wanted to go far away. I had a chance to stay close. Like, no way. I'm going to be at least a plane ride away from mom and dad. I don't want them to come and look in on me and see how I'm doing. And, you know, around that time, I was 17 years old, around Hannah's age, and she's actually a much better 17-year-old than I was. I remember having this moment, though, where I felt like I'm smarter than my parents. I know more than them. I don't need any spiritual father from the, and no spiritual parenting from them. And I remember I went golfing. That's something that my family and I would do once in a while. And I don't remember why my brother wasn't there, but it was the three of us, my mom, my dad, and I, we went golfing. And, you know, I was never very good at golf. But you know, the thing is, I told you already that I was an angry man. I had a really bad temper. One time I went golfing with Marcia's parents, and I remember I was not doing well that day. I wanted to impress them, and I couldn't. They were better than me. Actually, Marcia's mom is better than me at golf, which was really frustrating, and I remember slamming the golf clubs and throwing them, and, you know, I was no different when I was 17. This was just 2 years ago. Just kidding about that. It was a while back. But, you know, when I was 17, I thought, man, I'm young. I have my whole life ahead of me. I am so smart. I know everything. I was athletic and lean at the time, not like how I am today. And, you know, we were playing golf, and I actually hit the ball pretty far, and the people that were ahead of us were still on the course. And the ball came and went near them, almost hit them. And so there was a grown man. It was actually two grown men that were playing that day. One of them turned around to me and said something. And I was the kind of person, I said, what? What'd you say? And what followed after that was just this profanity-laced tirade that I had against them. All the worst things that you could possibly imagine you could say to a human being, I said to him. And he said, oh, okay, now you want to fight. So he puts his clubs down, and then these two grown men are coming. And my dad was off to where his ball was, and I was just with my mom, and she was listening to all of this, and I'd been quite confused about what was happening. And I was like, this is great, man. Come here. I'm going to, Mom, just stay behind me. I'm going to take care of this. I'm a grown man. I'm a man. I can fight my own battles, and I'm going to beat these two guys up. You just watch, you know? But then as they're getting closer and closer, I'm like, oh, man, they're a little bit bigger than I thought when I saw them from far away. They're getting closer. And then I started to get a little bit scared, and I thought, man, I wish my brother or my friend was here, because two against one is not good. And actually, my dad was a man of short stature. He was about 5'2". And I remember thinking, yeah, my dad's off somewhere. If he was here, he might be able to help me a little bit, but not really. This is up to me. I got to defend my mom and dad. I remember thinking that. But just out of the right corner of my eye, my dad had been watching this the whole time from wherever he was. And he came into the situation, and I thought, oh, my dad, he used to do martial arts. He's going to do a flying kick and kick these guys in the head. And he just kind of pushed me aside. He's like, stupid idiot. Kind of pushed me aside. Went up to these two men. He says, what's going on? I'm sorry about my son. He put his arms around them, which was hard for him to do as a shorter stature man. He said, let's just play golf. We're sorry. Why don't you guys go on ahead? And then he turned around and looked at me. And initially I was thinking, what, Dad, what are you doing? We should fight these guys. But he said, he smiled at me. He wasn't even angry with me. Why would you put your mom in danger? Why would you act like such a buffoon? And he put his arm around him and said, hey, come on, let's play golf. And it was actually much better. I wanted to show how good I was. I wanted to show how strong I was, how much of a fighter I was, how independent I was, that I could defend myself and be able to protect my mom too. But he had a better idea. And I just remember thinking in that moment, man, how many times in my life has my dad done something like that? This imperfect man who struggled with anger issues on his own. How many times I benefited that he actually just said, just step aside and let me take care of this boy. You're not doing what's wise and what's smart. And even as I say that, I actually really feel sorry for some of you in here, because I had a dad who wasn't perfect by any means, but he was present in my life. And he never abused me. And I know that there are some of you guys, whether it's literal fathers or spiritual father figures, authority figures that you've had in your life, that were either absent or they were abusive. And you know, nowadays in the West, everybody uses this word patriarchy, that the problem with the world is old white men who are in control of everything and abusing and oppressing people. And it just comes from, I think, a place of people feeling like they haven't been cared for well, or that they've been abused and oppressed. And the reality is that a lot of leaders fail, whether it's politicians or corporations, businesses. In the context of the church, there are so many spiritual leaders, pastors, who fail and either are absent or are abusive. But when I think about the world and when I read scripture, actually, the problem with the world is not that older men are in power. I don't think that's the problem. The problem is that bad older men are in power. And that the alternative to having older men in power, which is fatherlessness, is something that we would want to try to avoid. I don't think we want a world where actually we don't need men. We don't need people who lead. We don't need people who are good and gentle leaders and shepherds. The answer is not to get rid of men, but do what Paul was interested in doing, which is let's raise up men so they're not knuckleheads like 17-year-old Dan out there living in the world. Let's raise them up to be the types of people that are above reproach that we could put into place where they can have some authority and exercise oversight, and rather than abusing their power, what they're going to do is tend to them and shepherd the people like Jesus, the great shepherd, would want them to do. And it's just the reality that men are bad. Prisons are filled with them. Adam was bad. The Bible is full of people that were murderers and adulterers like David. People who actually bore a child with their own daughter-in-law, Judah, and didn't even recognize her. So many examples, and so many examples out there of men who are just bad. But the answer isn't no more men, no more fathers. Actually, it's subjecting ourselves to elders. We're not subjecting ourselves to these men. We're actually subjecting ourselves to our Father in heaven, who is the one that is working in their lives to redeem them and restore them and preparing them to be able to lead. And I'll just end with this. How do we do it? How do we do it? It's through remembering the goodness of our Father. Psalm 68:5-6. A father to the fatherless, this is our Father in heaven. A defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. There's just this opportunity that actually at the end of the day, we want to be living under the authority of God our Father. We want to be living in his house because there's life and there's water and there's food and there's healing in that place. We don't need to choose to live in a scorched earth outside of the perfect will of God in his plans and his wonderful family that he is in the process of generating. And what kind of a father is God our Father? And I know that normally I end with talking about Jesus. And I often neglect the Father, but the Bible says that the name that the Father has put above all of the names is the name of Jesus, so I don't mind doing that. But how wonderful is our Father in heaven? How deep is his love for us? And I didn't really understand this when I was, before I became a dad. And I just remember the first time I held Hannah, and each time after that, and all the other dads who've had kids know this, right? It's just instantly you're so fixated on them, and you're just, wow, this is so beautiful. So beautiful. There isn't anything that I won't do with my life. I give my life in a heartbeat for this dear, precious soul to make sure that they're well-fed, they're well-nourished, that they have a roof over their heads, that they have clothes, that I might be able to raise them up and be able to take care of them. And if there's any danger, I would easily give up my life to be able to protect them. And even to this day, when I think about my kids, it's that same thing. It's, oh, these kids are so delightful. And the thing that I hate most is when my kids get hurt. I hate that. I always wish, man, I wish I was the one that got hurt. And with three little boys, these guys are getting hurt all the time. We bought some rollerblades for them recently, and they're skinning their knees. Isaiah broke his arm last year, and it's like the worst thing that a parent can go through. And can you just imagine the father who looked at his only begotten son, Jesus? He delighted him, that this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And he sees this son growing up in a place that is so far from the heavenly home that he knew, with all of its brokenness, with all of the sin, all of the darkness, being mistreated, being rejected, knowing what hunger and thirst are like, being beaten, having a crown of thorns put on his head, and then ultimately hung on a cross. And when his son was in the garden asking, Dad, is there any way that I can avoid this? Is there any way that I can avoid the cross? He asked him three times. And the father having to respond back and say, I'm sorry, son, this is the only way. This is the only way. And then in his son's most difficult time, as he is hanging there on the cross, experiencing the brutality of the cross, but more so than that, the fullness of the sin and the weight of it on his shoulders as he is hanging there. And as a dad, I know he must have been wanting to help his son, to help Jesus, but not being able to, and actually having to turn his face away to the point where Jesus cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for those of you guys who are parents, can you imagine standing by and seeing your child experience that? That's what our Heavenly Father was willing to do because he loves you. That's what our Heavenly Father and our older brother wanted to do because they said, you know what? I don't want them to be left out on the scorched earth. I want them to come. I want them to come back into our house, into our home, be a part of our family again. And I'm willing to do whatever it takes to make sure that happens. That's our Father's love for us. Now, when you think about that, it makes it a little bit easier when you think about submitting your life to His will, isn't it? Father, we thank You so much for this day. And Lord, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the wonderful, beautiful mystery that is the gospel. And I pray for every person that's in here, Lord, and I thank You for good parents. I thank You for good moms. I thank You for good dads. I thank You for good grandparents. Lord, I thank You for good pastors. I thank You for good leaders. Lord, I thank You for good spiritual mothers and good spiritual fathers. And I thank You for all of the seen and unseen benefits that we may have experienced as a result of the things that You've put into place in our lives to be a gift and a blessing to us. So we thank You, Father, for fathering us through the people that You've put into our lives. And Lord, I just want to pray for those of us in here who actually experienced quite a lot of trauma, challenges, and difficulties at the hands of their earthly parents, whether they were there or not there, people that have been abused by men, people that have been abused by older people, people that have been abused by bosses and leaders. And I ask that You would heal them now in Jesus' name. Bring healing, Lord. Bring restoration. And Lord, would You shine Your light, Your face, Your countenance upon every person in this room? And would You just remind us once more what an amazing and kind daddy we have. That You have everything under control, and all we need to do is trust You. All we need to do is go into the house and run to You. That You will take care of us. That You'll take care of everything. And that we can just simply receive Your embrace. You know, when I was working, I would drive home, and I would drive early in the morning, wouldn't be able to see my kids. And then later on, when I was driving home, I'd open up the garage, and Micah, as a 3-4-year-old, he would run out. And every single day, every single time I came home, he was so excited to see me. He'd say, "Daddy, Daddy, you're home, you're home." And he would run, and he would hug me in my leg, and I would pick him up, and I would hug him. And it would just make me so delighted that my son loved me so much. And I feel like our dad in heaven, our father in heaven, wants you to rejoice at seeing him that way. Just run into his arms as he embraces you. I ask that you would do that in Jesus' name.